Well, it's got time for us to begin into our study of the text of Romans. I've got quite a bit I would love for us to accomplish. We'll see how effective I am in meeting that goal. And we'll see how it goes. That's a little bit of, maybe that's more on me than on you. We're going to be looking, hopefully, at least at the first 17 verses of Romans in the first chapter of this study period of time. Before we get into the study itself, though, let's bow our heads together in a moment of reflection to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that it is to approach your throne. And we hope that our hearts are open to you. Please help our faith grow. Help us to understand your will and to be a good servant in all that we do. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so Romans. There's a couple of things that I'm hoping we can accomplish, not only looking at those first 17 verses, but also connect a few dots. Tim has done an extensive job of breaking down the big principles of the text of Romans and in introducing the understanding of grace that is essential to capture some of these details. I'll add a couple of quick comments. Romans is a more technical book than others. One, its author, Paul, is a technical writer. The grammatical connection that Paul uses is more like a textbook, where, say, John reads more like a storybook in the sense of the way they lay everything out. So Hebrews is similar in that regard. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know, Paul's work is technical. He hangs together really long sentences that are translated into even longer English sentences. So it's important to remember that it's going to take some time to digest those big, long ideas and concepts. And here's one thing that I'll say twice in this morning's, or in this first session of the text. The first version is right now. Paul carries themes and ideas through his entire letter, where James or Peter or John, Matthew even at times, their themes and bits and pieces don't have that level of stretch. And there's one really important one that I'll mention in a moment where he's carrying this theme through a large chunk. A big part of this is seeing early on this idea. But the introduction of the text tells us the theme, and the theme might be found in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. That God has the means, the ability, the opportunity, and effectively the power to save mankind. And Romans, if it teaches nothing else, in its most simplified sense, teaches us that God can save. And so we're going to highlight a little bit of that in looking at this section right now. Three big things that are important to catch of any Bible book is to understand some of those who, what, when, why, where questions. Those are really important things to always ask. You may have been taught that in school. Your parents may have taught you that at different points in your life. But answering those help you understand things that are relevant to those events. If we talked about Abraham Lincoln, immediately you know you're talking about someone who lived at a certain time. You might know some aspects about the place and the events around it. So that knowledge helps us. For the text of Romans, some of that is answered in the author. That's the Apostle Paul. It's kind of, that's an obvious gimme. Verse 1, chapter 1, Paul. The recipients are the saints in Rome. We learn from the Scripture that those saints came from both a Gentile background and a Jewish background. And some of them had a long-standing relationship with Paul. He refers to them in a very personal, familial way. And so he's really connected to this group. And we've got a rough idea of the writing of this letter, of the when. When did this happen? And it takes place approximately in this 55 to 59 AD time frame. So we've moved past the crucifixion. We've moved past the early establishment of the church. We've moved past the initial spread of the gospel into the Jewish confines. And it's now moving into the Gentile groups. And Paul's part of that. This is a really complicated picture. Don't worry about not being able to break all the down details. But it just kind of lays out some of those things. And for our purposes, let me get this narrowed down. We've got a timeline that talks about some of the details, places, and settings that go through the story of the book of Acts. Acts, as a book, is written as a history. You remember that Acts and Luke both have this introductory concept of saying, I'm intending to lay out a systematic, a structured look of everything that's happened. And so Acts and Luke are like two volumes of a history book about the early church and about the work of Christ. Well, that gives us a structure to follow on. And we'll notice right here that our work that we're considering here is looking at the work of Paul and the writing of Romans. And so it's right in that time frame. That helps us know what else has gone on and why Paul might deal with a certain thing. Because maybe he's building on another historical tidbit. And so those three things, the author, and we've kind of backed that up. We've got Paul, Saul. We've got the recipients, those who receive it. That's looking at those Christians who are now in Rome. And the writing circumstances. And well, he's likely in Corinth here. He's likely writing around this time frame, 55, 56, 57 A.D., but it's really difficult to nail it down specifically. There are five sections to the text of Romans, where you break down the structure of the book. The theme comes, what we're going to look at in a second, verses 1 through 17. The big first truth of the text occurs in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 23, that whether Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23, right? It's a passage that you maybe have been asked to memorize at some point. It's a good one to know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that tells us the first two parts of the book. The theme, God has great power to save. Secondly, what's the next big thing? All have sinned. All right? The next big chunk of the book is often one that we look at and we go, I don't know what this thing is talking about. Have you ever had that feeling in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans? I'm going to tell you that I have sometimes. I'm looking through it. What do you mean the contrast of the law and the spirit? What does all that mean? A big struggle occurs because we've got our nose too close to the verse or the chapter. We're looking at too small of a picture. Because if we back up for a second and understand the conflicts of faith and the Spirit and salvation and redemption in the gospel in light of, say, chapter 5 as the center point, instead of one chapter at a time isolated from the other chapters, all of a sudden what seemed confusing and difficult and too detailed and I don't know, you go, oh, okay. So my encouragement then as we go through this is when you're reading chapter 5, take a good look again at chapter 3 and 4. And especially when you're reading chapter 6, 7, and 8, read again chapter 5 and let that help you understand. And you're going, I don't know what you're talking about. Don't worry about it. We're going to get there. Tim will be in the class and he'll lead us there. And I'll probably, hopefully, be in the class too to kind of remind ourselves. I remember chapter 5. It's really important. It's a really important key chapter into the text. Two other things that take place in the latter section of the text. We don't necessarily struggle as much with those details. That is the plight of fleshly Israel. Paul is so emotionally concerned for all of his countrymen, his people of the flesh. He even goes to the point of saying things equivalent, if I could be sacrificed to their redemption, I would. So Paul deeply cares about them. But does the bulk of Israel get it concerning the arrival of Christ? Do they know that Jesus is the anointed one? No, they don't. We see a large number get it, thousands, but that's in contrast to hundreds of thousands. You know, so it's a remnant that get it. And so fleshly Israel's spiritual separation from God and their frustration with the grafting in of a Gentile people and all those things that come to pass are partially discussed in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then chapter 12, through the end of it, that goes into the practical side where you talk about being a Christian and struggling in your faith and dealing with the difficulties of a law in the land that is sometimes not permissive towards being faithful to God and submitting yourself to the governing authorities and yet still keeping your faith. And in particular, the struggle of worshiping in a congregation that had Jews and Gentiles together. And you talk about the text of the 13th chapter and the 14th chapter of Romans. We're dealing with those two things pretty specifically, right? Well, what do I do with my brother who is struggling with this meat that was sacrificed to an idol? But I know the idol's nothing. You know, that's the concept of the idea. Or he's got a day, he's got to keep his day. Well, God recognizes that both of them are pure before Him. It's the struggle is for you and I to see that too. So those are the five big sections that you can kind of grasp from the book. And that helps us narrow things down. Looking at this first part, which is the theme, if you will, let's break out chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. You may have verse 16 and 17 memorized. Did anyone have to memorize that at some point in their life? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And okay, so everyone's like, yeah, I got that one. Okay, so that's really the narrow theme of this book. It's the narrow theme of this first section. But let's take a minute to think about how we get there. And the first thing we've got is Paul's introductory comments, his big salutations and greetings. They are not only just formality. Most of us at one point or another have either received or sent a formal letter, right? Where it's, dear so-and-so, on behalf of such-and-such, we'd like to contact you regarding this and that. That's a formal letter, right? And a lot of that stuff that's verbiage that's around there, you're like, okay, I got to do it because it's how you do it. That's not the case with these introductory letters. It's not just formalities that are, well, this is what you do. The reason we can say that with some level of certainty is that each of Paul's letters are different in their introductions. There's specifics in there that are unique. 1 Corinthians does not begin exactly like 2 Corinthians. Romans does not begin exactly like Galatians. Same author, same inspiration of God. And so as we break those down, keep that as part of the section you're going to hold on to. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Jesse, could you read that for us, verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 1?
Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which you promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Christ Jesus.
All right, so just look at the first four verses that Jesse read, verses 1 through 4. Paul gives some description of both whom he is and the work that God has him involved in and the big picture. There's one thing I want to highlight is this terminology. The King James has it promised afore through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The idea of God's plan, that's verse 2, ESV reads, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is a great parallel introduction to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. God's plan of redemption is not a spur-of-the-moment thing. That, oh, I guess I'll save these guys. Nor is it just a sense of, well, you know, this kind of plan fell through and that kind of plan fell through. Let's make up a solve at the end. God's intentional work in the redemption of mankind is seen through the teaching of Paul, of the writer of Hebrews, of the letters of the New Testament, of the prophets, of the men of old who have revealed to us this great big giant plan. So, you look back at the story of the Bible, and you see God from the very beginning talking about the promise made to Abram, and the promise made to Sarah, the promise made to Moses, that in your seed all the nations will be blessed. Well, that's this plan. And Romans chapter 1 is really kind of helping us see that this plan is longstanding. And Paul, he's got a big part of it. You think about where you would suspect someone's expertise would lie. If you're picking somebody to go out and share the gospel to the Gentiles, do you pick the most Jewish person you can find? Would that be what you and I would do? I think most often our response would be to find someone who looks like a Gentile, acts like a Gentile, because they'd be really comfortable with it, right? And yet Paul defines himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, on track to lead Israel as a people, goes to the school of Gamaliel, like the school of school. You think about the school of schools to be a leading thinker about Jewish ideas and concepts. Well, that's where Paul was going. He was a student there. And God's plan for him is Gentiles. You're my apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, and by the way, I've always planned for the Gentiles to be part of it. Well, he struggled to understand that early on. He didn't even understand that this was a thing. And God has him being used this way. So it's important to catch that right here, when he's describing that, he's also describing a little bit of himself. But this, he's part of that plan. He's part of that design in that greeting. And so there's truths in that section which are really powerful for us to cling to. The second half of this section comes up this way. He makes some references to his commitment and connection to those folks in Rome. And we're going to look at that in a second. But verse 7 is a little bit of a pivot turning point. Joe, do you want to read that for us? Romans chapter 1, verse 7. So, Paul connects the idea that those in Rome are loved by God. He cares about them. Rome's pretty far from Jerusalem. I don't know the exact distance. That's outside of my Rolodex of facts this morning. I can't remember exactly how far that they are. But I can look at a map and tell you they're not next door. And I can remember from the times of Paul's journeys that he traveled far and wide. And many of those journeys were months in length, and he's still not there at Rome. And even him going to Rome took time, took preparation and plan. So this comment that seems a little bit offhand is significant, just in the simple sense is that when you're far away from home, and at this point the central hub of the spread of the gospel is still Jerusalem, it can be lonely. And so that affection has some power there too. There's some really good connected idea there. But then he goes on and talks about his connection to them and his desire and plan. And I want to highlight before we maybe read the whole section, part of verse 10. Asking that somehow, by God's will, I might now at last succeed in coming to you. Think about this. Have you ever desire to have something happen and someone around you tells you, nope, you don't want that because it's going to be bad? You ever have that conversation? You really want, like, you really, really want to do something and someone goes, it's a really bad idea. If you do that, here's the consequence. But you just keep asking for it. Okay. Paul really wanted to go to Rome, right? He, like, desperately wants, he's longing. Does he go to Rome? How does he go to Rome? Is it like, you know, he's just going on the best evangelistic trip ever? He's got 8 cohorts with him, and they're just excited to go preach in Rome and teach in Rome, and it's going to be just like a combination of a spiritual feast and a vacation at the same time. Is that how Rome turns out for him? He's a prisoner. He's shipwrecked on the way. When he gets there, where does he start out? And he's jailed. Eventually, he has a little bit of freedom. And then the story doesn't conclude. We don't get to see the last bits of the details. This is a classic example of be careful what you ask for because you might actually get it. But it may not be the thing you think it is. He goes to Rome. He gets to see these brethren. But it doesn't end up at all like you would think it would. And even here, when he's saying, I long to be with you, I desire this greatly. A little bit down the road, he's going to hear God's answer to his arrival to Rome. And God wants him in Rome. But it certainly is something that we wouldn't necessarily get really excited about. By the way, Paul's attitude is different than ours. He still continues and goes to Rome. He still follows and trusts. And then when he's there, he's super effective because he's going around the prison telling people about Christ. In essence, he's in prison when he's held in that household context. And even when he has liberty, he's still telling people about Christ. All right, so narrowing down in that little segment there, we get to see that. And we're going to turn back in a moment, perhaps, and look at that text in fuller sense. The next section that's there is this. This really is the big thesis of the section of the Scriptures that we're thinking about. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. A lot of times the question is asked, what saves me? And there are actually a bunch of answers to that question, right? We know that. 1 Peter chapter 3, does baptism save us? Yes. Does blood save us? Yes. Does Christ save us? Yes. Does faith save us? Yes. Confession. Repentance. We could go down a list. I think someone made a list one time of the direct statements of this saves us, and it's like 21 different things that are components. But to sum it up, you're going to summarize salvation. It's right there. You know, like if you add the equation together and have this plus this plus this, the gospel does. In this context, we read it really quickly before we go back and read the details of the earlier segment of the text. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The summarization of the gospel is that. It's the revelation of the plan, the means, the impact, the design, the system that God has laid out so that you and I can be saved. So the gospel is that power. And so that's why we memorize a passage. It's for our good. It's actually a useful text. But remember that memorized passage is the summarization of all those parts. And so it's important to actually have the bits and pieces together underneath it to explain it, to share it, to see its power come to fruition. And you're and I and us together, we are the illustration of its power. When we came out of a baptistry kind of like that one, or a creek somewhere, or a river, or a stream, or a pool, and our sins were washed away, we're the living illustration of that passage. We're living it out in our lives. Another way to think about Romans is actually to think about you and I. As we go through a lot of those same transitions, we see the power of the gospel in light of our own rebellion. We see the conflict of the spirit and the flesh. We see the struggle that comes in our faith. We mature, we become a Christian, and then we struggle again figuring out, how do I be a Christian in the world as it is today? And so Romans, in that regard, is another powerful text. All right, so breaking back into the text itself, there's a couple of things we can emphasize as we turn back to verses 8 through 15 really quickly. Steve, do you want to read that for us, that whole section? chapter 1, verse 8 through 16. I'll give you a second to gather yourself together because it's a long chunk.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit through the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now, at the last, succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you always, to you also who are in Rome.
All right. So think about this section of the text maybe in this way. In any portion of the scriptures, there is, let me hop back. That's not the chart that I wanted. This one. There is some portions to it. We'll get to that chart hopefully in a minute. That's a later section. There's some portions that go on to our understanding of what's placed here. With this emotional connection there, he's thankful at first for their faith. And we notice this about Paul. This is a consistent truth for him. People he cares about, he prays about. I want you to think about the impact of that. That's a struggle in some ways. You know who it's easy to pray for? People you love, right? That's like a cakewalk prayer. If you love someone, you have a deep connection to them. But God calls on us at times to do the hard thing, to pray for the people who are broken, maybe have hurt us. He says, pray for your enemies. I see Paul doing that too. He does some interesting things that way that teach us some really powerful principles, and that it's consistent with him. Whether it's the Romans, the Galatians, whether it's the brethren at Corinth. And the brethren at Corinth, by the way, are the great example. Because there's brethren at Corinth who are systematically tearing Paul apart. They're making fun of his qualities. They make fun of his method of speaking. They make fun of the fact that in their mind, he's not a really good apostle. Because he doesn't have all this whatever it was they were looking for. His marks of his apostleship were beatings, stonings, being left for dead. So he's not a good speaker. He's really meek in presence, but he's weighty in his letters. And yet he prayed for them, served them, encouraged them. That's a great, powerful illustration, especially as we connect it to the brethren here at Rome. He's constantly praying for them, yet the best we can tell, he hasn't physically had a chance to be there. He hasn't been able to go to them, and he prays for them. And he desires to be with them greatly. There's an unfulfilled wish that he wants to be there. And there's a reason for it, by the way. We kind of learn it from this letter and a few other places. This is like a little bit close to his homeland concept. Because where was Paul's physical citizenship? Tarsus, which was what kind of country? Was it just any old city-state in the empire of the Roman context? No, he had real Roman citizenship. Not one that was purchased. He was born into it. And that, by the way, was one of his tickets to get to Rome. So he has a family connection to the idea of the capital city of the Roman Empire. It's in essence, going home in principle, although he's not going to Tarsus specifically in this case. But it is homeland to him. And we learn that, I mentioned earlier, he's got a little of a family connection there. So that kind of helps us understand a little bit more of that connectedness there. In the text, particularly in verses 13 through 15, he felt like he had a responsibility to them. This is an obligation. And that's a theme you see with all of the participants of the New Testament. That to some degree or another, there is a sense of their personal obligation to the commitment they've made to Christ. That this wasn't something that they were doing because someone told them to do, a friend, a family member, but they themselves were keeping a commitment that they made. And that moves into the term of obligation. In a very simple sense, if you buy something on contract and you say, I'm going to buy this and I'm going to make you 100 payments over the course of X number of time, that payment becomes what? An obligation, a requirement. You can't just say, well, I don't feel like paying it today and everything's okay and I can keep my thing. No, there's consequences. Well, Paul felt that obligation to them. His obligations always were connected to his ability to be a servant in sharing. He wanted to share with them his understanding of the Scriptures, the things that God had shared to him, what he knew. By the way, that helps us maybe understand the value of having someone who had really studied the Old Testament and really understand the Old Testament law, being a teacher to the Gentiles. Because do you think Gentile Christians ask questions about the old law? Yeah. Because they might want to know the story of their God. And who better to teach about it than someone who actually had the best understanding of it that you could gain in that generation outside of God Himself sharing it to him directly. Steve? Yeah, he's like, what Steve's pointing out there, and I'm going to reframe it to kind of, from my understanding, and you correct me if I'm not catching it. You get arrested for something. Our hearts say, I'm innocent. I didn't do that. Paul's heart was, I did that, and I'm going to do it again. But the reason you arrested me isn't justifiable. He was arrested because he was preaching Christ. In jail, what does he do? Preach Christ. In the midst of being interrogated about why he's incarcerated, he says, I wish that every man was like him, like me, except for these chains. Let me tell you why. I'm going to preach Christ to you. The very thing that he was accused of doing, he keeps doing. And is confident in his God to work out the rest. Our response to those kind of scenarios and circumstances tend to be in the opposite direction. I didn't do it. Even if you did it. Even if what you did was right. You just saw, I'm going to stop doing that. Paul's trust in God is certainly seen in that really simple sense there. We've already highlighted this. We're going to catch it again. Verses 16 and 17. That's really the basic or the simple thrust or main idea of the letter. That the gospel is God's power to save to all. I'll highlight that real quick. In the text itself, it says it too. There's not this like little small select group that it's just for those people. Some systems of belief have this idea that God has already pre-selected and pre-identified people who are going to be saved. The gospel is for everybody. No matter where you were born, no matter when you were born, it's for all of us. And so that's just a great principle to remind yourself every time you see it. For all, and in this statement right here, Jew first, or where did it start? In Jerusalem. Also for the Greek. Jew or Gentile, so it didn't really matter. This is now like everybody. This terminology that says Jew and Greek, this is the way it's written, it means each and every one. Because everybody who is not Jew is a Gentile. Greek is sometimes the way it's translated just in the context of the language there. It reveals the righteousness of God. It is a sharing of faith. All right, so I showed this earlier. In the text, and in the story side of the history of God's plan, and in Romans itself, it often comes down to this simple principle. In the gospel, when we talk about those 21 or so things, you know, faith saves, obedience saves, blood saves, baptism saves, repentance saves, confession saves, etc. You have a simpler construct. God reveals truths or facts. Sometimes they're revealed from day one, first one, in the beginning God. Right? And He revealed to you that God is in that text. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, He's got involved in creation. There are facts that we place into evidence about God. They are connected to commands to demonstrate obedience. Some of them are like what Matt read for us earlier in the preparation for the Lord's Supper, dealing with the sacrifice that was offered to God in the presence of Isaac. As they go up to the mountain, God had a command, right? Was that taking place in isolation? Did they just decide, let's go to the mountain today and make a sacrifice? No, God told them. And a legitimate question is asked, where's the sacrifice, Dad? The answer was, God's going to provide. If you ask, right then and there, Abram, who's the sacrifice? Isaac was. He knew that because his hand was up to here. Right? Sacrifice. Following the command. Then God said what? Stop. And in the bushes, in the thicket, sacrifice is found. And a sacrifice is offered. At each step, they're obeying the commands based on the facts of the evidence. That God is. That they're in service to Him. And they're beginning to trust Him far better than they used to. And at times, there are promises that are received. That model, those three-step concepts that are there, it doesn't matter if you're talking about the patriarch's relationship, Adam, Joseph, etc., or if you're talking about the law of Moses or in Christ. Those are fundamental truths about the nature of the relationship between God and His creation. It's just consistently like that. And you can reframe them in different terminologies, but that's basically what you see. In the Roman letter, with the great theme, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, you see the realization of those simple truths when you think about it this way. Jew or Gentile, we are called out of the world into fellowship with God by the gospel's work, through the gospel's effect, and because of the gospel plan. We do so because maybe we've paid attention to Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 17, and we know the method that God uses where we hear the gospel. And that causes us to obey and believe and confess. And so we're grafted into the kingdom of God. We're added to the body of Christ, and we look at the facts, we've obeyed the command, and we're in fellowship. But in that, we learn to remind ourselves we've got to still follow through. The facts only have their value when we connect it to our individual practice. And in this sense, too, we've got to really continue in those things. That's the last powerful component of the picture. That kind of summarizes there that theme that's found in verses 1 through 17. But the introduction of the letter brings us to that point of understanding that God's power is sufficient, His plan is sufficient, His intentions are sufficient to bring salvation to the Jew, to the Gentile, out of the world, and into Christ. So I hope that we've staged ourselves for a great study. I also remembered that the very first time that I met many of the brethren here, when you all were meeting in that storefront there, I forced you to endure through an entire sermon on Romans in one offering, in one evening setting. And so we won't be doing that this time. We won't rush through it that bad. So we'll be able to go through it a little bit more methodically and intentionally. But let's close out this time with an offering of prayer to God, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that it is to be entrusted with the stewardship of Your Word. We hope as servants of You and of Your people that we do so well, that the intention of our heart, which is to serve You with honest motives and a desire to be strong in the kingdom is manifested in the way in which we serve. That we do a good job of representing your Son. And please forgive us of our sins. And we pray this in His name. Amen.